and in the knowledge that you are the one true God who has come to redeem us in your Son, and even now grants your Spirit to us to open our hearts to your truth and towards one another, and to build us up in our most holy faith. Father, we worship you, the God who was and is to come. And we pray that you will do your work in us this evening, that you will indeed open your word to us, and that we may delight in what you've done for us and what we are called to do for you. Teach us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, this evening we come to our last study in this series of Salt and Light, a little bit shorter than the last 3 years, simply because I have a sabbatical starting in January, and so I'm going to be coming and going for much of the next year. We'll actually be here about two-thirds of the time, so we're not going to disappear off the face of the earth, but we'll be traveling here and there, and having our eldest son getting married and all kinds of good things like that, and a couple of college graduations for our two older boys, and lots of personal things happening as well as some of the other things we're going to be doing on the sabbatical. And one of the things I'm certainly going to miss is this study and meeting with all of you. Now, our format's going to be a little bit different this evening. We're going to have our study as usual, and rather than breaking down into small groups, quite a few of you have asked if we could have a time for question and answer and discussion, so we'll do that. And also, after the lecture this evening, I'd like to take just a little bit of time to tell you some more about the Institute, because there are many of you who don't know a lot about it. And Joe and Carol have asked if they could say a little bit about it too, as they serve on the Institute's Advisory Council. And James will finish that up. So, that's our plan this evening, rather than having our small groups as usual. Just a different kind of outline. Now, over these last 3 months, we have been thinking about how Jesus reached out to people and trying to learn some lessons from him. And last night, really at the end of that series of studies, because tonight's a little different, though in a way it climaxes what we've been doing, last time we looked at the parable of the sower, where Jesus teaches us about the different ways people respond to the word about him, to the gospel. And as we studied the parable of the sower, we learned that while we may long to communicate the gospel to everyone we know and love, we may not be very good at it, but we desire that those we love come to know the Lord. And as our circle of friends and colleagues and family and acquaintances grows, that circle of people we long to communicate this truth to grows as well. But Jesus taught us in the sermon in the parable of the sower that not all of those to whom we desire to communicate the truth are either ready or willing to hear it. And as we've read through the Gospels, one of the things that we've tried to come to grips with is how to reach such people, those who are as yet unwilling to hear the good news, those who don't yet know that they need to hear the good news. And all of us have members of our families, friends, people at work, and acquaintances like that. People who are quite comfortable where they are. Maybe they're not all very comfortable, but some of them are quite satisfied where they are, satisfied with what they believe. Some are satisfied with their own status before God. Some of them are quite comfortable with the personal idols they trust in, the things that they live for. And that sense of self-satisfaction, of confidence in where they are, makes them closed towards the gospel. And those, you might say, are the people who are the path in Jesus' story. where the word doesn't even spring to life in any way. They're simply not interested. Now, as we've studied through the Gospels, we've seen that our call with such people is first of all to pray, of course, to pray that God will give us his wisdom so that we will know what to say to them, those who don't want to hear, and also to pray that the Holy Spirit will convict such people of sin. And of course, that's his task, to convict and to save people. It isn't ours. And we need to get that straight. And it's a great comfort to know that. But yet, you know, even as we pray that God will convict people, to convict them either of sins, we might say, against the first table of the law, that is, sins of belief, where they believe in some false religion, or their worldview isn't right, or they're an idolater, or whether to convict them of sins against the second table of the law, that is, about their relationships with other people and their obedience to God's commandments about adultery and theft and coveting and all those kinds of things. We pray for the Spirit's work. So our first calling is prayer, as we think of the people around us who we long to communicate to who don't know the Lord. The second is, as I said last time, we're called to live a good story, so that people, as they look at us, may see, if you like, the same narrative, the same story that can be read in the gospel. And as I talk about the cost of discipleship tonight, that's really the issue I'm going to be dealing with. Our calling to live out the story of the gospel in our own lives. So that's the second part of our calling, as we think of family and friends who don't know the Lord or who may not even be interested, to live the truth before them. And the third is to learn to gain wisdom in challenging people where they're at. Now, as I've said over and over again, there is no technique that we can learn. It's really a matter of learning by experience. That's what the Bible really means by wisdom. It's practical experience. The insight that's gained by being faithful as we obey God, as we seek to live under his word, we become wise. And in this area, we become wise about how to talk to people, how to say things to them which will really get under their skin, to use the image that I've used many, many times. What we have to learn to do is to get to know people well enough that we will ask them questions, penetrating questions, questions that cause them to rethink everything that they've thought, to rethink their own lives. We learn to tell subversive stories, because that's what Jesus' parables are. They're subversive stories which say things which people don't expect to hear, and which they can't forget, and which will apply to their own lives in a way that they're going to have to come back and remember them over and over again. And as someone said last time, the Bible is filled with stories like that, both stories of things that God has actually done, and the example given last week was Jesus confronting the woman and taking an adultery, well, not really confronting her, confronting the people who were confronting her, a marvelous story. But whether it's a story about something God has done in Scripture, or a story that Jesus tells, or a story that we make up, or a story like C.S. Lewis's stories, or some film we see, or we need to learn to tell stories, to use stories which will help people to rethink their whole life. What we're really trying to do, whether it's by asking questions or telling stories, or by making observations, challenging somebody in some way or other, what we're trying to do is to initiate and then further a process of dissatisfaction in a person's life and in what they believe. That they won't any longer be comfortable with the things they believe in. That they won't any longer be comfortable with what they're living for. That whether it's living for money or whatever else it is, they will become dissatisfied with that. So that's our calling, really, is to do that work of subversion. And as we've done these studies this fall, We've seen that Jesus is a master of this. He is our master in this as he is our master in everything else. He is the Lord who tells us what to do. He is our Savior who's shown us the way in what he's done as he's lived to serve and love us. But he's also our master in everything else. He's the master storyteller, the master questioner, the master subversive. So we try to learn at his feet, and that's what we've really been seeking to do. Now, as we reflect on the parable of the sower, we should recognize that actually these are other groups of people as well who do not bear fruit in their lives. The people who are the stony ground where the word springs up when they first hear it, and then, you know, trouble or difficulty in being a Christian just turns them away, or whether it's the people who are the thorns, the thorny ground, the thorn-infested soil, people in whom the worry of life and the desire for riches, the attractions of riches, chokes out the gospel. Both of these groups, just like the path, the people who are the path, are actually people who don't yet know their true need before God. They're really actually in the same state. They may respond to the gospel, but at first, but in the end, they also are people who are unaware of their true need. And that's why something else comes along and is more important to them than the knowledge of God, more important to them than living in obedience to Christ, more important to them than putting their hope in him and learning at his feet. Something else, whether it's money or their reputation or just simply their daily worries, those things are more important to them than knowing God. And that means, in the end, they really have no real idea of where they stand before God and the true nature of their need. They too need us to pray for the Spirit's work. They too need us to live out faithfully the word before them. They too need the work of subversion so that they will realize that money or reputation or whatever it is not adequate for their lives, even though they may turn to that in place of the gospel. What God requires from us is that we put first him. That the first and primary allegiance of our hearts is love for him, trusting him and walking in his ways. These other people get turned aside because in the end money or reputation or whatever it is, in the end matter more to them than God matters to them, matter more to them than Christ matters to them. And that's a great challenge to us, all of us, because all of us want Christ and these other things. And Jesus simply said to us, you can only serve one master, not two. And we need to remember that. Now that call to worship and serve Christ alone really is the theme, in a way, of our study this evening on the cost of discipleship. The parable of the sower taught us that we must bear fruit if we are actually true disciples of Jesus Christ, if we are true believers. Now, if we are true believers, and I believe we all are as we meet here, that our desire, and that's why we're here, is to really learn from this word and to walk in obedience to him, what kind of story ought our lives to be telling? Because the Bible actually describes us as kind of living out a story, living in a theater. That's the image that the book of Hebrews uses. A theater in which we are observed both by angels, by the heavenly hosts, and by other people. What kind of a story ought we to be living? What people ought to see? What should people see as they look at our lives? And we need to think about ourselves that way, that we are in, if you like, a theater. We are in a stadium. Last night I went with Joe to watch the Billikens down at the Keele Centre. Well, you might say that each of us is in our own Keele Centre, and we are being observed by angels and by other people. What kind of game are we playing if we use that image? Or what kind of story are we telling? What drama is being revealed by our lives? Now, what we're going to do is turn to this passage I asked you to read in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. And rather than starting at verse 21, I'll start a little bit earlier so that we may see the setting of Jesus' words about discipleship. So we start from Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Another of these surprising words in the Gospels. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that gives us both the challenge to discipleship and also the setting as well. And the setting is this. Jesus has been teaching his disciples already for a considerable amount of time. They have heard him teaching the crowds in public, talking to individuals, and he has taught them alone as well, like his explanation of the parable of the sower and many other times where he's been alone with them to teach them. Now, at this time, Jesus comes to them and he asks them a question. "What do people say about me? Who do they say the Son of Man is?" You remember I said a few weeks ago, the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself, the favorite way he described himself, far more frequently than any other way. This glorious divine figure who would judge the whole race and also a man. It captures his divinity and humanity perfectly, that title. So he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" And they say, well, various different answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, because some took the prophecy of Malachi literally, that Elijah was going to come back. And some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, because there's this wonderful prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, one of the messianic passages in the Old Testament, where God says, "I'm going to raise up one day a great prophet, Moses, like you, and all the people are to listen to him. And if anybody doesn't listen to him, then they will be cut off from the people." Passage we read this morning, actually. We always read during Advent, for every day from December the 1st up to Christmas, one of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3 and ending up with Malachi, and then the promise of the angel to Zechariah and to Mary. That's our family habit going up to Christmas. If by any, if Just by the way, if any of you want that list of readings, I'd be happy to make it up for you, that you might want to carry on from where we are this year or pick them up another year to read. So people answer in various ways in terms of some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, actually, about the Messiah. But they're not very clear yet. The people are speculating. Is Jesus the prophet? Is he, maybe John the Baptist come back? What's going on here? And they don't really know. But Jesus then says to the disciples, well, what do you think? Who do you think I am? And it's clear by this time that they truly understand who Jesus is. That he is indeed the one that God had promised all through the Old Testament. That he is the anointed one. Because that's what Messiah means literally, the anointed one. The Messiah, the Christ, the same expression, just a Greek translation of Messiah, the anointed one. That he is indeed the Messiah, the one God promised, the Son of the living God. As many of those prophecies said, like in Psalm 2. Where God says to the Messiah, you are my son. You are my son. And as Peter makes this declaration on behalf of the other disciples, Jesus says to him, you're right. Yes, indeed, I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is, he acknowledges that Peter's confession is a true one. However, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples something else, something of central importance. And that is that this acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah must come with the recognition that he won't be revealed at once, immediately, in his kingly power. And you remember, that's what the people wanted. They wanted to make Jesus king by force. We read about that in John 6. That's what they all wanted. Somebody who was going to liberate them right away from all their problems in this life. And clearly, as we go on, we see the disciples still had that expectation too. But Jesus now wants to tell them, if you know that I'm the Messiah, you must understand that I'm not going to be revealed in my kingly glory now, but I'm going to be revealed now as the suffering servant. And Matthew tells us very carefully in verse 21, as soon as the disciples have come to this clear realization of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Matthew tells us from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, be rejected, be put to death on the cross, be raised to life. From that point on, and we see it in all the Gospels, Jesus more and more spoke about the necessity of his coming suffering and death and rejection. And that only subsequent to that would his glory, his majesty be revealed in his resurrection and ascension. And only then, in its beginning, if you like, in its first fruits, they would see the kingdom in power when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. But it would not come in its fullness until far later when he would come again at the end of the age. Now, the disciples are horrified by Jesus saying this. And Peter, as always, the first to speak, whether he's right or wrong, and sometimes he's right and sometimes he's wrong, he just jumps straight up and rebukes Jesus for beginning to teach this. He says, this is ridiculous. God forbid this should never happen to you. He rebukes Jesus for saying that he has to suffer and die. And in turn, of course, Jesus rebukes him very firmly, even more firmly than he commended him earlier. And what Jesus says there in those little words, he says to Peter, you want the things that men look for, not what God desires, is simply this. Men always want, people always want, power and glory now. Everybody wants their life sorted out in the present. They want a full realization in this present time of God's kingdom in their lives. They don't want suffering. They don't want difficulty. They wanted a full realization at that time for Christ and for themselves. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. The Son of Man must suffer many things and die. He must be a servant. Now that's the setting of Jesus' words about discipleship. This acknowledgement that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and then his challenge to them to teach them over and over again, yes, I am, but I have to come to suffer and die. Now, Jesus then goes on to say these words about discipleship. What is true of him must also be true of his followers. As we come to Christmas, all of us are beginning to celebrate and will be celebrating more and more Jesus' coming. We celebrate his story, the story of his coming into this world. And of course, we don't celebrate it only at Christmas, but we celebrate it every day of our lives. That's what it means to be a Christian, that this story is the most important thing to us every day of our lives, what he has done. That this one who was rich beyond all splendor, who was king beyond all telling, who was God beyond all praising, to take the words of my favorite carol, this one, you know, came to be a servant, became man. Now that's what the Christmas story is all about. How God left his heavenly glory and became incarnate as a human child in this world. Our carols, the carols that you are all and I am going to be singing over these next few weeks, they express this story in many beautiful ways. But one of the things we need to remember, and which, if you go into a store and you hear Christmas carols, tends to be obscured, and by much of what happens in our culture with regard to Christmas, these beautiful words in the carols we sing actually tell a story of humiliation in his birth, of humiliation in his life, and of humiliation in his death. And Jesus calls us to follow him in that. He calls us to the same kind of life. Now, there are many ways we can express that. We can express that by saying that our calling is to imitate the incarnation. That's how Paul describes our calling, really, in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to have the mind of Christ, who, though he was God, didn't grasp on to his equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And Paul says, you are to be that way. You are to have that same attitude of heart and mind, to imitate the incarnation. Now, we should notice, almost every good Christmas carol not only talks about the humiliation of Christ, leaving his heavenly glory and becoming a servant in this world, it also talks about our calling to do the same. The last verse of almost every carol does that. It calls us to make his life a reality in our lives now. Now, whether we think about our calling, our discipleship as meaning imitating the birth of Christ, or whether we think about it in the ways that Jesus expresses it here, it's really saying the same thing. Here, Jesus challenges Peter and the others to come after him, to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. You might say the whole calling of a Christian's life is simply to copy the example of Christ, to imitate Christ, to come after him, simply that is to follow in the path that he is walking, to deny ourselves as he denied himself, to take up our cross and be crucified as he took up his cross and was crucified. He also says later on in the passage that they have to be ready to lose their lives and to let go of the desire for gain of this world's possessions and glory. That even if we could have all the glory of this world, it's not worth it in comparison with the calling to follow Him. Elsewhere, in the other passage I asked you to read from Luke's Gospel, Jesus told His disciples that they had to be ready to hate their fathers and mothers and wives and husbands and brothers and sisters and children and friends for His sake. Those are very strong words. That's what He says. You've got to be prepared to hate your family members for the gospel. And He goes on to say, you've got to be prepared to hate your own life if we indeed want to be His disciples. Now, what are we to make of all this? Of this radical language that Jesus uses? Because it makes us feel uncomfortable. Am I supposed to hate my wife or my children? I love them very dearly, and so do all of you love your family members. So what does Jesus mean? Does Jesus mean that He hated His family, that He hated material things, that He hated His own life, and that we too are literally to hate our families, to hate our possessions, to hate life itself? No, of course He doesn't literally mean that. What He means is this, and I think we all understand this, that we are to regard nothing as having any value in comparison with trusting, loving, and serving Him. But if we think about our lives on a scale, we think about our marriages, our children, our brothers and sisters, our parents, our closest friends, if we think about everything we possess, if we think even about life itself, such a precious thing to be alive in this world, then none of these has any value at all in comparison with knowing Christ. And of course, Christ lived this out. We saw last week how His own family at times thought He was beside Himself and tried to come and take Him away so that He wouldn't be making such a public spectacle of Himself and bringing embarrassment on them. He was prepared to be rejected by friends and have people He loved turn away from Him, as they all did, one after another, actually. Once His ministry began, He had no home of His own at all, as He described it, no place of His own to lay His head. He certainly didn't seek the wealth of this world. You don't think of Jesus as being a person who had a life filled with all kinds of material possessions or anything else. He wasn't interested in seeking the approval of other people. There was one thing that mattered to Him, or rather two things. The first thing was to do what pleased His Father, to serve and love and honor His Father and obey His commandments for Him and teach His word. The second thing that was important to Jesus was to love us, no matter what the cost. Those were the two things that He lived for. Those were the overriding priorities in His life, which caused Him, in comparison, to hate family and friends and reputation and home and possessions and even life itself. And of course, as we read about Him in the Gospels, we see that really was His priority. That everywhere He went and everything He did, He lived to serve and love other people and to obey His Father. And that commitment to obey His Father and to love us led Him to literally give up life itself, to be prepared to hate His life even to the point of death on our behalf. Now that calling of Christ's is precisely our calling too. Every day of our lives, what is to be most important to us are the things that were most important to Christ. We are to come after him. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. What is to be most precious to me is to be my love for him. Family, friends, home, possessions, life, reputation, all of these are to matter less to me than serving him. Now, how is that service to be expressed? It's to be expressed in obeying his commandments, no matter what the price. Am I prepared to do what he says, no matter what other people will think of me? No matter what consequences that brings into my life, in terms of, say, losing a contract, maybe even losing a job, am I prepared to live in a way which really honors him and walks in obedience to his commandments? And that commitment to serve him is especially made known in the way we love other people. Now, just as Jesus' fundamental commitment to obey his Father led him to love us, so our central commitment to love him, to trust him and walk in his ways, is going to mean that we are going to be those who live for others, who live to serve. And that's really the question we have to ask ourselves as we think about the cost of discipleship. Is our desire to live to please ourselves as our primary goal, to seek our own happiness and fulfillment? Or is our primary goal going to be to honor others and to seek their good, even if it cost us dearly? That's really the challenge that Jesus puts before us. As we celebrate Christmas, Christ calls us to show our love for him by loving those around us, not only our family and friends, but others too, who are in need. Now, what is the motivation for such discipleship? What is the motivation for walking in obedience to Christ in costly ways and loving others in ways that cost us something? What's the motivation? Some of you remember I talked about this a couple of years ago, right before Christmas, when we came to that point in our Salt and Light study then. There is no virtue in self-denial for its own sake. It's not valuable in and of itself to go without something, to deny oneself something one enjoys. That has no value at all, just of its own sake. It certainly isn't going to win us brownie points before God in some kind of way either. You know, I'm not, by denying myself, getting some credit in my heavenly bank account. Certainly not. The only reason for doing this is love. Paul says you can give away everything you have. You can even give your own life up. If you do it without love, it's worth absolutely nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Self-denial has no virtue in and of itself. The motive is love. First of all, love for God, love for Christ, and secondly, love for other people. And it's that love of Christ for us, which is the motive power of our lives. It's because he loves us that we are able to love others, and to have that as a primary goal in our lives. Because the love that he has shown for us so amazingly begins to transform us little bit by little bit, and we become a little less self-centered day by day. That's what Paul means when he says, my outer nature, my body may be wasting away, but my inner nature is being renewed daily. Gradually, the love of Christ is changing us. It begins to control us so that we do genuinely begin to think more highly of others than ourselves and seek their interests and not simply our own, as Paul expresses it elsewhere. Now we may want to ask, what about the glory? That was obviously what Peter had in mind. Well, what about the glory? You're the Christ. Let's have some glory for you. And we'd like a bit of it as well. That's clearly what Peter wanted. Now, we all have the same question. What are the benefits of this? Why should we pay such a price? Now, you may feel embarrassed that I should ask such a question. Is it worth it? What's the benefit of counting the cost of discipleship? But Jesus was quite prepared to answer such questions and speak about such things. He tells us quite frankly for himself that there was a future glory, that what he looked to was the delight of his Father in his obedience. That was one of the things that was before him. For the joy that was set before him, he entered this world and endured the cross. He counted the cost. For Jesus, there was future glory beyond all imagining. And there is future glory beyond all imagining for us as well. We too will see the kingdom of God coming in all its power and all its glory. And not just see Christ revealed in his glory, but the New Testament actually says that we will be revealed in glory too. Amazing idea. But indeed, that's what it says. That the whole of the creation, it says, is actually waiting for our being revealed in glory. It's a new way to think about it, but that's certainly the way the scripture speaks. Now, obviously there's a difference here. As Christ waited for the glory that would be his, we might say that the glory that he would receive was his by right. After all, he was God, the second person of the Trinity. It was his by right of who he was, and it was also his by reward for what he had done. The Father delighted in giving him that reward of glory, of, as Paul expresses it, exalting him to the highest place and giving him a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will indeed be revealed in glory, both by right and by reward. Now, as we think about the glory that Christ says will be ours, of course, it's not a glory that we have by right. Most certainly not. And it certainly isn't a glory that we will merit or deserve in any way. At the end of the day, as Jesus says, we're going to have to say we've been rather unprofitable servants. Those are his words when he tells one of his stories. Our lives are not terribly profitable, even as we grow and change. But this glory will be ours because he loves us and because he delights to reward us far beyond our desert and far beyond our wildest dreams and imaginings. That's how Paul expresses it, quite literally. He says, it doesn't even enter into your mind or heart to imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, that is what we, as we think about Christ, we may say that that is why he became incarnate. That is why he humbled himself to live a life of service. That is why he gave himself even to death on a cross. The reason Christ did was because, above all other things, he longed to have us share his glory. That's why he did it. The joy that was set before Christ was the joy of seeing us share his glory. Several of the Messianic Psalms speak like that. The Messiah says, "Here am I and all the children you have given me." The reward Christ receives is actually us. the way the scripture expresses it is, to put it this way, a way that we would never think of saying ourselves if it were not written in scripture. That we are his inheritance. This is what he longs for, that we will one day share his glory. That is why Christ humbled himself. And as we think about our calling to count the cost of discipleship, you know, that love which he has shown to us to make us his inheritance is surely enough to motivate us to offer our lives up to him. He will be our inheritance. We will be his. And now he calls us to be ready to live that life of service.